I'm a firstborn. Probably could guess that if you know me. I'm a classic overachieving firstborn. I have three younger brothers, and I made it really easy for them to hate me while we were growing up because I was the perfect one. I tended to excel at everything I did because I only did those things that I thought I could excel at. I was a straight-A student and usually the teacher's pet. That was my niche growing up. And I received a lot of praise and even some monetary rewards from my parents for all the things that I accomplished. Consequently, slowly but surely, achieving just became a way of doing life for me. And that made me believe that the things I achieved were my identity and proved my worth. I can still remember how horribly this backfired on me the night I met my husband, Jeff. It was in May of 1975, and I was in St. Louis at the time, staying with my parents. It was between spring and summer semester at Mizzou, and I was in graduate school, and I planned on going back to Columbia later in June, where I was going to teach the lab section of biology class, but I was looking for someone to date while I was home. And Jeff's sister let me know that he and I were going to be at the same wedding at the end of May, and whoo, that settled it for me. The hunt was on. Jeff was clueless. He had no idea he was the object of my hunt. And at the time, I really thought this was all my idea, but in hindsight, I see that God's hand was in it, because through circumstances beyond my control, there were not a lot of receptions you go, you have no choice, you sit where they tell you. They didn't do that. And so I'm busy trying to figure out where he is and where I can go, and people I babysat for came and drugged me to a table. I'm going, ugh. Guess who was sitting right next to me? I mean, this is my chance. This is my chance to prove to this tall, dark, handsome lawyer. Did I say he was a lawyer? That I was worthy of dating him. And I don't know how I worked it into the conversation. I don't even know if I bothered trying to work it into the conversation. I kid you not, I just started listing my achievements and my honors and my awards one at a time to Jeffrey. In fact, I'm pretty sure I told him my high school, my undergrad, and my graduate GPAs. Maybe even my ranking in high school, because I was in the top 10. See, I still have to tell people that. And Jeff politely just let me go on for a while, and then he turned to me and he said, "Kitty, you do not have to tell me what you've done. I know who you are." I was so embarrassed. I was so shocked. Pretty quickly, I got up. I went to the ladies' room. I locked myself in a stall, and I cried. Luckily, I had makeup with me, so I could. It's a miracle the man ever married me. You know, I had bought what growing up in this world and my family of origin had taught me hook, line, and sinker. I believed that you are what you do. And in the book Soul Keeping, John Ortberg refers to this way of doing life as the cycle of works. In this cycle of works, I simply go backwards against the tide of grace. I begin by trying to achieve impressive accomplishments through my own strengths and for my own ego. I hope that by doing this, I might feel significant. I hope that this sense of significance will sustain me through all the difficulties and stresses of life. And ultimately, I hope that the end result will be a life that is somehow acceptable to somebody. The cycle of works will destroy my soul. It is the hard yoke and the heavy burden. You know, I think if we're honest, every one of us in this room is way too familiar with the cycle of works and knows firsthand how it destroys your soul. But God's way is so, so much better. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:27-30 from the Message. Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now tenderly. The Father has given me all these things to do and say. This is a unique Father-Son operation, coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does. But listen to this. I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anybody willing to listen. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I promise I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. You know, that amazing invitation to live life in a whole new way is what we're going to spend the rest of the morning looking at, what Jesus calls the unforced rhythms of grace. But before we do, I want to take a little time out and help us get in touch with our souls. So just close your eyes. Take a few deep breaths and try and still your mind. Find that place in you where you are tired or worn out or burdened. See if you can pinpoint what is causing it. Now imagine yourself giving that cause to Jesus and tell him that you trust him to care for it. You know, you can open your eyes now. Somewhere between the birth of the church at Pentecost and where we are as a church today, what Jesus did for us on the cross became reduced to a get-out-of-hell free card. And I believe this is one of Satan's greatest victories because it has robbed us of so much of what Jesus lived and died and rose again to procure for us. Yeah, he did die to save us from eternal death. But oh my goodness, there's so much more. Jesus died to give us life, eternal life now. He died to redeem back that which we lost at the fall, that life that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, that life that you and I were created to enjoy. That's the offer of Jesus in Matthew 11. And you know what? He wants to teach us how to live that life of freedom that Danielle so beautifully spoke about last week. This is a life that will actually bring us joy, joy that circumstances in our lives can't touch or destroy. This is a life that is actually the opposite of the life that the world offers us. You know, maybe you've never thought about this before, but human beings are creatures who have to learn how to live. We're not like a lot of the other members of the animal kingdom, where so much of their behavior is instinctual. Humans have to be taught how to live. And a lot of our learning goes on while we're growing up. And we didn't have a lot of freedom to choose who we were going to live from. We had families of origin. We had the schools we were put in. I mean, we did choose friends, but we didn't have a lot of freedom. But that can change once we become adults. As adults, you and I, we have the freedom to choose who we are going to learn to live from. But you know, the danger of living in this world is that it blinds us to that truth. And then it keeps us from even recognizing how crucial that decision is. Because whether we are aware of it or not, we've chosen. We've chosen who's going to teach us how to live. And if you think you haven't chosen, you have. The default is the world. You start living in that cycle of works, and it feels like you should, like you need to. But trust me, Jesus is a much, much better choice. Remember the invitation. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and what? You'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. You know, where'd that come from? I don't know about you, but I really appreciate the way John Ortberg quantifies the rhythms of grace for us in his book, Soul Keeping. As John points out, Jesus didn't have an easy life, not by anyone's standards. He faced opposition, rejection, sabotage, and the endless demands that he make everybody else's life work out for them. And throughout it all, Jesus remained present. He remained helpful, endlessly creative, and even winsome. There is a beauty about Jesus. People wanted to spend time with him. And as John said, Ortberg, not saint, grace was always flowing into Jesus and then out of him to others. So where did that ability come from? How did Jesus manage to live such a life, and what can we learn from him? I think the answers to every one of those questions is Jesus understood the cycle of grace. He understood it, and he lived it. And he knew it started with acceptance. You know, the world says, you got to work hard, you got to produce stuff, you got to prove to us that you are accepted. It's what I did to Jeff on the night I met him. I wanted to prove to him that I was acceptable as a worthy partner. That God says, no, you don't have to. You don't have to earn acceptance. You have it. You have it because you're my child. I created you, and I love you unconditionally. All you have to do is receive it. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Oh, okay, Jesus accepts me. I get it. But I know from personal experience that that is way easier said than done. You know, and we need to let Jesus be our teacher. In his life, acceptance and identity came before ministry and achievement. All throughout Jesus' life, his knowledge that he was accepted in God laid the foundation for everything, every single thing he said, every single thing he did. And, yeah, God made it pretty clear that he was accepted and loved. Matthew 3, 16 through 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, which he did before he did any ministry, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And then a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Well, no guesswork. He knew. He knew that he knew that he knew that God loved him and accepted him, period. This was experiential, heart-deep knowledge that Jesus never had to question. But what about us? How do you and I come to this same level of acceptance, of knowing deep inside of us that we are loved, that we are accepted, and that God is pleased with us? I don't think there's any easy answer to that question, but what I do know is that's never going to be head knowledge. It's never going to be mere assent. You'll never be able to think your way to that truth. It has to be experiential. And you know, one thing we can do, we can learn from Jesus, and we can keep risking and putting ourselves in environments and places that create opportunities for God to show up and to speak those words to our hearts. You know, in my own life, my heart was convinced that I was loved and accepted through a picture God gave to Tara Youngren at the end of a ministry discovery workshop. At the end, we spend a little time, we have everybody's name, and we just see if God wants to say anything to anybody. My name wasn't even on there because I was one of the leaders. And yet, God gave Tara a picture for me. And she said, what he showed me was a white dove and his arm wings. His wings were outstretched. My arms are outstretched, in case you didn't notice. His wings were outstretched. She said, but God didn't give me the interpretation. And so when I went home from the workshop, I went to a quiet place in my house by myself. And I said, God, what's the interpretation of the dove that you showed Tara? And he took me to these words in Matthew 3:16-17. And he said, Kitty, you are my daughter, whom I love. In you, I am well pleased. And I thought, you know what, God, if you'd said that out loud at the workshop, that would have convinced me. But I was convinced, and I received it, and I was so very, very grateful. And in that moment, I mean, I don't know how old I was, but I was around there, too old to finally be knowing I'm accepted by God. But I knew, and there was a peace that I received, a rest in God that surpasses understanding, and that the world and circumstances cannot touch or destroy, and it lasts. And what I want to tell you this morning is that God wants to say those words to you. Maybe not in the same, probably not in the same way. I get the dove. I don't know what you all get. But he wants to say them to you. He wants to tell you, you are my child, and I love you, and I am well pleased in you. And what you need to do is believe it. Choose to believe that he really wants to speak those to you. It's not mind over matter. You don't have to, I will believe. God wants to speak it to you. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him, and I promise he will reward you. Which brings us to the second step in the cycle of grace, and that's sustenance. You know, and here again, we need to let Jesus be our teacher. If we want to learn the unforced rhythms of grace, then we need to look at Jesus' life and see how he lived it. What did he do that allowed his spirit to keep on being replenished with God's grace? And then we need to incorporate some of those practices in our own life so that we can experience that grace. We can give God an opportunity to show up and reward us in this life. John, you know, I wasn't going to reinvent the wheel. John Ortberg reminds us of many of the ways that Jesus maintained the presence of grace in his life in his book, Soul Keeping. And instead of reinventing the wheel, boom, here it is. So Jesus prayed. He had a circle of close friends, the 12, but he also had those three friends, John, James, and Peter, who he was even closer to, and he shared everything with them. People underestimate the role of friendship in Jesus' life. He engaged in regular corporate worship at synagogue. He fed his mind with scripture. He enjoyed God's creations, mountain, garden, and lake. He took long walks. Of course, he didn't have a choice. He had to take long walks. He didn't have a car. I mean, God shows up in my car. I do drive places. He welcomed little children and hugged them and blessed them. After 11 years in the children's ministry, I can tell you the life that comes from this practice. And then he enjoyed partying with non-religious types. You know, Jesus enjoyed life, and he found joy in life because he engaged in activities that nourished his mind, his body, and his soul with good things. He had deep friendships with men and women who shared his vision and shared his ministry. He had a deep and intimate relationship with his Father, where he read his word, he enjoyed his presence, and he listened. He heard God speak. You know, these practices connected Jesus to God's grace and filled him with energy and joy. You know, even a cursory reading of the New Testament will prove that Jesus was very strategic in how he spent his time. When you look at the way he lived, it is obvious that he knew there is a time to work, there is a time to play, and there is a time to rest. And when those three got out of balance, then there was a time to stop and draw apart unto God until he received that rest he needed in his soul. And we see him do this in Matthew 14. According to scripture, after Jesus heard that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been beheaded by Herod, he tried to get away with his disciples to a quiet place, but the multitudes followed him. And he had so much compassion on him that he fed them. No, he didn't. First, he healed them. He healed them all day and into the evening, which necessitated that he feed the 5,000. But what did he do after that? Scripture says he made his disciples get in the boat and go on before him. In the original Greek, this is really a forceful word. He wasn't kidding around. He said, "You get in that boat, you go away." And then he turned to those multitudes and he goes, "Out of here. Get out of here. Go away." I don't know if that's what Jesus said. But that was the point. He wasn't kidding around. He set them off and then he went up on the mountain and he prayed. You know, Jesus was exhausted and he was hurting. He was grieving because his cousin had been beheaded, and he was probably confused. And so he prayed most of the night. He stayed there. He stayed there with his Father until he could authentically, physically, emotionally, spiritually receive the rest he needed in God. And you know, if we're smart, I mean really smart, we'll pattern our lives on Jesus's. You know, I'm seriously considering changing the name of my quiet time to rest time. Life is hard. I know it is. And like a lot of people, when I get stressed, I carry it in my body. I mean, it's a physical sensation. I carry it in my body, my mind, and my will. I always feel the stress and anxiety in my stomach, and it's something that comes on me unbidded, and I can't stop it, and I can't control it. And then my mind races, and I can't focus, and then my will is overwhelmed, and I can't make any decisions. And when that happens, I know it's time to stop. Just stop and draw apart unto God and to be still so that I can know he is God, Psalm 46:10. You know, some translations say, "Cease striving and know that I am God." And when I do this, I find a rest for my soul that really surpasses understanding. There is so much power in the presence of the Lord. And it's a power that makes no sense, that transcends circumstances, and brings up peace. It brings that integration, that wholeness to my body, my mind, my will, my soul. And it's a peace that's real and that lasts. David describes this peace in Psalm 131, verses 2 and 3. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. You know, agreeing to teach up here on a Sunday causes me a whole lot of stress and anxiety. And doing so practically guarantees I'll have a boatload of quiet times, particularly the week right before I teach. But now I'm calling it rest times, because when I come and sit with God, even when I'm driven there with panic, by panic, and I'm full of turmoil and my stomach is having a nightmare, God meets me and God physically removes that anxiety and brings a peace that surpasses all understanding, and my mind calms down so I can focus and I can actually see what my next step is. God miraculously gives me his peace. And just like that weaned child David is talking about, I am calm and I am peaceful and I can focus again. But this is a peace that transcends knowledge, because it changes everything while changing nothing, because it changes me. And now we're ready to look at the third step in the cycle of grace, and that's significance. Significance plays such a critical role in the wellness and wholeness of our souls. I mean, whole books are written about it. We all need to know we are significant, and we do because we were made to make a difference beyond ourselves. Unfortunately, the world with its cycle of work says you got to prove you're significant. You got to do the stuff. You got to produce. And then we'll judge. And then maybe we'll decide you're significant. But God says we are significant because he made us this way. Every single one of us. For we are God's, that's his handiwork. I like masterpiece. For we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, significance is about who we are way before it is about what we do. That's why it's the third step in the cycle of grace. Acceptance and sustenance must come first. I guarantee you, if you come authentically to the place where you know that you know that you know that you are accepted, that you are loved by God, and then you strategically put your life together in such a way that is filled with people, the people who bring you closer to God, the practices that open your heart, your body, your soul to the grace of God, I guarantee you, you will know you're significant. You will be given that gift, and you'll no longer have to search for it. The beauty of the cycle of grace is that you don't search for significance. Significance finds you, and you know it. You know, I really appreciated being reminded by John Ortberg that the word significance begins with the word sign, because that's who we were designed to be. We are a sign that points to God. And a long time ago, early in my walk, I read a book by C.S. Lewis called The Problem with Pain. And he's got a concept in there that I love. He says that every single one of us was designed by God and given a very specific, particular piece of who God is. And that we were designed to reflect that piece of his personality and bring it to bear on the world in a way that nobody else ever created, ever could. I mean, just take that in for a moment. The truth is that every one of us in this room carries a piece of God's personality that reflects and glorifies God in a way that is unique and that is needed. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. It's all gift. And it makes you significant. The fourth and final step in the cycle of grace is achievement. This is where the cycle of works begins. The world says, you got to produce, you got to do stuff, you have to get busy and prove your value. That is a horrible way to live. And we all know that. It breeds anxiety, stress, and insecurity. But God's way of living, the cycle of grace, ends with achievement. For the simple reason that in God's economy, who you are comes before and is way more important than what you do. Now, if you don't get this memorized by the time I'm done with this, it's not my fault. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, the awesome news for us as Christians is that we get to live in the kingdom of God now. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is a realm where the king rules and reigns. We live in King Jesus's realm. He rules and he reigns through us. This is where freedom is. Achievement is just a kingdom word. That's it. It's a kingdom word. This is the life where Jesus promises not to lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on us, where he says if we keep company with him, we will live freely and lightly. And I'm telling you, that sounds really good to me. Really good. You know, I began this teaching by sharing a true story where my life was being crushed by living in the lies of the cycle of works, what the world taught me. And I want to end by sharing a story from my life now, the joy of living in the cycle of grace. You know, I spent with Bill, I spent last week in Dayton at the National Vineyard Conference. And the title of the conference, as Bill said, was Come Holy Spirit. And so you can imagine just how much the Holy Spirit was present. You could see him breaking out all over the room and people feel, you know, moving into what God was doing. This John 5:19, we only do what we see the Father doing. Well, the Father was doing so much, and you could see him doing so much, the old kitty would have gotten kind of overwhelmed and go, "Woo! You need to prove yourself. You need to prove you're a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, and you got to get out there and do stuff. Just go make stuff happen." It was so good to know I didn't have to do that. I didn't have to create something for me to do. I didn't have to go make something happen. I only had to do what God prepared in advance for me to do. And I didn't have to move till he showed me what that was. Turns out I didn't even have to know what that was. Devon and I spent a lot of time together this week, and she was kind of dependent on me because I had the car. And so Tuesday, we stayed really late. Honestly, I can't remember if that was because of me or her, but it was late. Most people were gone. I was picking up my stuff, getting ready to go, and before I could drag Devon out of there, she turns to me and she says, "Kitty, God's been highlighting this young man to me. Do you think we should pray for him?" And I just said, I was tired. Did I say it was late? I wanted to go back to the hotel. I wanted to sleep. Everything in me wanted to look at Devon and say, "No, I don't think he does." And then she showed me him to me, and he was sitting there all by himself, and he had his eyes closed and his hands open. And I still wanted to say, oh, looks like God's got him. So I turned to her again, and I said, Devonna, what do you think? And I knew we had to pray for him. So we went over, and we asked, and he was delighted because he was desperate. And we prayed for him, and it didn't take long for me to realize this wasn't going to be quick, and it wasn't going to be easy. And did I tell you it was late? And so I said to him, you need Jesus. You need to be with Jesus. And so we'll come back tomorrow after the morning session, and we'll pray a manual prayer with you. Did you think you're going to get through a whole teaching without me saying a manual prayer? You were not. So that's what we did. Before we had lunch, Devonna and I prayed a manual prayer with this young man, and he had brought another person with him because who are these ladies from St. Louis, and I need somebody in my corner, and we prayed for, man, over 2 hours, and there was no breakthrough. I mean, I was exhausted, and eventually we agreed, all right, I'm going to get you back in a good place with Jesus. We're going to do the closing prayer, and we will come back tomorrow at noon before my lunch and pray a manual prayer with you. I was exhausted, and I was afraid that there wasn't going to be a breakthrough, and Devonna and I went out to lunch. When I finally got back to my room, about an hour and a half before I had to go back to church and do it all over again, I was sitting in my bed and I said, God, what have you and Devonna gotten me into? I said, I was going to use this time today and the time tomorrow to prepare this stupid teaching I had to give on Sunday. And you are making me pray a manual prayer with this young man instead. What are you thinking? That's my way of saying, help, help. So we did it after the morning session, before we had our lunch. We prayed another 2 hours with this young man, and breakthrough came. And celebration broke out in that room. I can't even begin to tell you the joy that was there. And it was such a privilege to be part of it. Amazing. He's not the same guy anymore. The people that came with him to Dayton kept saying, what the heck happened? He's not the same. This young man had been in bondage for years, and God set him free. And so we went to lunch, and I got back to my room, and, but God, my two favorite words in Scripture, but's a little conjunction that wipes out everything that came before it. Yesterday, when I got back to that room, about the same time frame, we're talking an hour and a half before you had to do the rodeo again. Wednesday, I was exhausted, disillusioned, thought, Jesus, you lie. You give us ill-fitting and heavy things to do. And I just tried to rest before it was time to go again. I got in my room Thursday, and I was high as a kite, high with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, I didn't need a nap. I didn't really need the floor. And God gave me the words that he wanted me to speak to you today. I'm telling you, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing surprises him. If you say yes, if you do what God puts in front of you, if you risk and go where God is leading you to go, he will supply exactly what you need when you need it. Amen. It is an awesome way to live. An awesome way to live. And you receive, even though I was busy. I should have been exhausted. It was 3:34 in the afternoon. I was high. I was energized. I was filled with the joy. And I knew a rest that I didn't have to own any of this. This is God's idea, and God does the work. I mean, it is such a good way to live. The worship team can come on up. So this is the other scripture I hope you have a handle on, because I keep repeating it. This week I want you to get alone by yourself and meditate on Matthew 11:27-30. Mine it for the richness God has for you in these verses. And then ask God to show you how he wants to apply them to your life. So just sit back and relax and listen. Jesus is talking to you. Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now tenderly. The Father has given me all these things to do and say. This is a unique Father-Son operation coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does, but I'm not keeping it to myself. I am ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Are you tired, worn out, burned out by religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest, rest that is truly rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Here's the promise, and it's real. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly.